Let me read to you again from Exodus chapter 20 and verses 4 to 6. The second commandment that we're thinking about this morning, God willing tonight. We're going to think about what it means to honour God's name and not take the name of the Lord in vain. It's a very widespread problem in our society, as is this commandment, which speaks about idolatry. So Exodus 20, page 52 in our church Bibles, verse 4. God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And it may be that as we first hear this commandment, the idea that we should think about idolatry surprises us. We think idolatry has reference to remote parts of the world, but not to a modern, advanced culture like the British society in which we live. What have we need of to think about idols? Well, we are told that an idol is an image used as an object of worship. So we may think first of an Egyptian goddess, or a squatting Buddha surrounded by candles, or some images that are used to worship, and we may think, no, that's not a big issue for us. But then as we think about an idol, we are reminded that an idol is also someone or something that is adored and takes the priority of God. Someone or something that takes God's place. Now that raises many questions for us. It may be that idolatry is much closer than we think. At what point does loving something, prioritizing something, cross over a line into idolatry? Is it possible to love money, your house, or your car too much? Is it possible to love your job or success too much? Is it possible to love the praise of others too much? Is it possible to love pleasure too much? And the right answer to all those questions is, yes, all of those things can be idols. Idolatry can pop up in all sorts of places in our lives. Even in places we don't normally associate with religious worship. Which makes us think this morning, again, how we might fall into the trap of idolatry and how our society can so easily go down a path of idolatry that seeps into our minds and leads us astray as well. So we need a clear focus as we think about the second commandment. There is a greater danger here in idolatry than we may at first think. When we put something ahead of God, an idol, which takes the place of personal allegiance. And when we find how often idolatry is spoken about in the Bible, we remind ourselves this danger actually must be very great. Idolatry is a recurring temptation. The spiritual results of idolatry are catastrophic. God's hatred of idolatry is fierce. And so our response to this commandment must be a response of repentance, of faith, and of a renewed obedience. God's priority, God first. We could state the difference between the first and second commandment as the first commandment telling us who we are to worship, the second commandment telling us how we are to worship. If our focus is to be on the Lord, then we are told not to accept any substitute. This is the commandment that's repeated most often in the Bible. In various ways, it's repeated over and over and over again. not just in the Old Testament, where this was a recurring problem for the people of God, but right through into the New Testament. Little children, keep yourself from idols, warns the Apostle John. And the threat of idolatry is still with us today. So though our problem might initially be in the other direction, we think, oh, of all the commandments, this commandment about idolatry is not that relevant. We have a narrow view of idolatry, bowing down to some statue or image. But actually, how wrong we are if we think like that. This commandment is very relevant to all of us this morning. So let's think first of all about the danger. The danger. If we begin at the beginning, this commandment clearly forbids the worship of man-made objects as images for worship. And notice it's comprehensive. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So whether it's statues, or pictures, or stained glass, or printed images, or painted images, or images of animals, or birds, or reptiles, or biblical characters, or Christian leaders, or great Christians of the past, we are not to worship through such images. So with one sweeping statement, God rules out all pagan worship. Statues and pictures and beads and trinkets and holy objects. Why is that wrong? Because religious images promote the worship of false gods. Because religious images breed superstition. Because religious images focus attention on the creation rather than the creator. That's driven home to you if any of you have spent any time in the summer visiting, for example, somewhere like Spain. In many of the countries of Southern Europe, Spain, for example, is almost entirely a Roman Catholic country. The largest building in every town is likely to be a Roman Catholic church. Here in the United Kingdom, the Roman Catholic Church has been affected by its interaction with the culture. But in Spain, for example, the Roman Catholicism is often much bolder. I can remember, for example, in Spain visiting a Roman Catholic church, many shrines to Mary, and above one of the statues of Mary, the words, "Mary, the salvation of your soul." Now, few, if any, British Roman Catholics would say or even believe such a thing. But in Spain, that kind of idea is much more prominent. And it's a distortion of the biblical truth. Mary is a heroic biblical figure, but she's not the saviour. And Mary cannot save you. And those who trust in Mary for salvation are deceiving themselves, unwittingly worshipping an idol. We must be reminded of John chapter 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. God wants your immediate worship. No intermediary, whether a priest or a bishop or a pope or the mother of God. We don't need statues or beads or pictures or man-made devices to bring us into the presence of God. Which is not to say there's no place at all for any religious art. But there is a serious warning here. There's a fine line between looking at something as artistic and then subtly thinking that that image somehow will help you better to get through to God. We mustn't cross that line. And if we cross that line, we've committed idolatry. You notice this commandment has a threat. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, some people are confused by what the Bible says there. The Bible is clear that men and women are punished for their own sins. Ezekiel 18, 2 Chronicles 25. But we are warned here, the consequences of violating this command about idolatry are serious. Its consequences are serious. The sin of idolatry can have consequences even in future generations. If you think about the concerns that have been raised in past decades about acid rain, for example. Acid rain, which devastated forests in Europe. Why were those concerns raised? Because even if pollution that causes acid rain is stopped instantaneously, the effects of that pollution continue to have effects 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later. In a similar way, Israel was to understand the great harm that is brought upon the nation and upon descendants by idolatry. There are many passages in the Old Testament which link Israel's captivity in Babylon to idolatry, to false worship. And we know that Judah's captivity in Babylon was 70 years. And when you think a generation lasts about 20 years, perhaps, the consequences of Israel's idolatry would last for 3-4 generations. And it may well be that that's the specific penalty in mind in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 20. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. The Babylonian captivity. But this verse doesn't justify, for example, the idea that there are generational curses, and if you have problems in your life this morning, it's because of past generations, and unless someone with some special powers can break the generational curse, you'll never know blessing from God. That's not what this is talking about. In fact, the good news is that the prophet Jeremiah and the New Testament speak of a new covenant. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, Jeremiah speaks about what God will do in the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Here's a principle, says the Bible. Yes, the sin of idolatry caused devastating consequences in Israel. But now in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a righteousness which is by faith to all who will trust in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And to all who will trust in him, their sins, God promises, will be remembered no more. So there's the danger. Notice, secondly, the promise. Because there's another side to the truth. Showing mercy to thousands of generations, says the Lord, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You take God seriously and his commandments seriously. There is a promise of blessing, which we find in a way almost unbelievable, talking about thousands of generations. The great thing is the promise is greater than the threat. The reward is far more than the punishment. If you become an idolater, that will have an effect upon children and children's children. But if you honor God, your children and your grandchildren will notice it. And there's a promise of future blessing. Why is it, for example, this morning that, generally speaking, evangelical churches are plain? No statues, no pictures, no crucifixes, no images. Why is that? Well, churches do that because they want to take seriously this commandment, not to lead people into areas which might end up in idolatry. No, what does the true church focus on? The true church focuses on being word-centered, Bible-centered. Now, that's hugely important for us because we are living in an image-dominated culture. The important thing so often today is the image. So we live in a visual culture. But God is saying, when you think about him, when you think about God, you think of him in accordance with his word. Images distort him. Our imaginations distort him. So if you want to know God this morning, you have to come to know him by his word, which is hugely important then. God is saying, don't come this morning to worship with preconceived notions. Don't come thinking that you can worship God through the use of religious images. Lay them all down. God will reveal who he is and what he's like in his word, the Bible. And his word speaks to us about the word incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a danger. There is the promise. Then thirdly, there is the demand. We might be slightly surprised at this language where God says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Because we might think of sinfully being jealous. But the idea here is of strong, burning, passionate love. It's the sort of love a husband has, for example, towards a wife. You might be put off by the idea of a jealous God. But see, in the marriage relationship, the husband and the wife are jealous in a right way for each other's affection, for their undivided attention and faithfulness. It's the love of commitment. God is saying that he expects us to be fully committed to him. In that sense, you might say, if a husband or wife, if their love is not a jealous love, then they're not committed to each other. That's the sort of impact that this word has. That God is jealous for your undivided attention, your focus upon him, your love, your trust, your obedience. It's why idolatry is a terrible sin, because it's like spiritual prostitution. Now again, that's very important for us to remember in our society, where the big virtue is to be easygoing, let everything get along, everyone has a right to his own views, religion is a private affair, there are many ways to God, many different ways, doesn't matter what you believe. But you see, if you can think about God any way you want, then what happens? Human beings become sovereign over God. When the God of heaven and earth becomes your opinion, that becomes idolatry. And we have a whole society, a whole generation, a whole media industry that is pushing us towards idolatry in precisely that area. It says to us, well, this morning, you can think about God any way you want. You can think what you like about God. Make up your own mind what you want to think about God. You can have a pick and mix religion from anywhere you like, and it doesn't matter. And God says, I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Now you may say to me, I don't want to think about God that way. I want to think about God another way. I don't have to worry too much about what the Bible says. But here's the true living God revealing himself, speaking himself, writing the commandments with his own finger. You say, our opinion of God is what matters. That will lead to indifference and eventually paganism. Because God reveals himself in the Bible. And he reveals himself supremely in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the important thing. Not our experiences, not our imaginations, not what we think, not our opinions, not our innovations, not our representations, not our images. No, God reveals himself in his word. And he reveals himself in his Son. That's to be our focus. That's to be the source of our idea of who God is and what God does in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. So the danger, the promise, the demand, fourthly, the challenge. I think the challenge for us this morning in a godless society is that this commandment is saying to us, you must give God the right to be God in your life and constantly check your priorities. Does God have the right to be God in your life this morning? Or are you fighting against God? Fighting against who he is, that demand to have first place. Franklin Graham wrote a biography of Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision. And in the foreword of the book, he talks about a prayer that he often heard Bob Pierce pray. This was Bob Pierce's prayer very often in their meetings of World Vision, when the leaders would get together and meet. He would pray this prayer. Lord, I give you the right to change my agenda at any time you like without informing me in advance. Lord, I give you the right to change my agenda at any time you like without informing me in advance. Now, why was that important prayer? Because he was saying, Lord, you're in charge. We've got plans, we've got agendas, we've got meetings, but if you are God and you want to change things, go ahead. And you don't have to tell us in advance, you are God. Give God the rightful place. Let God be God. That if God is God, he's the right to direct our lives any way he sees fit. He has the right to answer our prayers in the way he sees fit. God can answer yes or no or wait. God has the right to bless as he sees fit, to change plans, our plans, change our plans midstream. God has the right even to lead you into deep waters. If he's God, let God have his rightful place. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it the same thing when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What was Jesus Christ saying? He was saying God must be first. God's kingdom first. God's plans first. God's cause on earth. God's glory first. God's reputation first. Put God first. Now notice what Jesus said. When you put God first, all these things will be added to you, said Jesus. What are all the things that will be added? Well, God is saying, if you put God first, then he takes care of his people. Now there are difficulties and pains and struggles and hard work. But you see, our fight is we want to change the order and say, Lord, you take care of all the things I need in my life and then I'll put you first. And Jesus says, no, that's not the way it works. Seek first the kingdom of God. You put all the other things first ahead of God, and the Bible calls that idolatry. You'll become an idolater. Idolatry reverses the priorities of life. That's why money, job, children, marriage, home, plans, career, whatever it is, can become an idol. So it's the shocking reality of the second commandment. Not just statues or even religious objects made of gold and silver, but there are 21st century idols. And in our society, many of them have good things, but they take first place. They take the controlling interest in life, which is why we are living in a society of idolatry. In one of her books, Elizabeth Elliot puts it like this. She says, the Christian life is a process of God breaking our idols one by one. That's what the Christian life is about, she says. God breaking, or as he said, bashing them one by one, yeah. You say, I want this so much. This is so important to me. how I'd feel terrible if this were taken away from me. See, that can be an indication. That's the trend of idolatry. For Israel, it was a golden calf. Now, left to itself, a golden calf is just a golden calf. But when you begin to worship it, when you put it in the place of God. So you can spend this morning your life chasing idols. But when life in this world comes to an end, your idols will die with you. Or you can spend your life trusting in Jesus Christ and seeking God and God's will. And when you die, life just begins. See, the folly of idolatry, it's for this life only, and then it's gone. You're a loser now, and you're a loser later. The idol robs you. You're cheated all the way. Idolatry is the greatest folly of all. The Bible says, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. So the cure for idolatry is a fervent love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this commandment is emphasizing that God, the true God, he's the God to be worshipped. Not our ideas and opinions and thoughts about God, but the way God reveals himself. So you cannot worship the true God unless you come to him that the way he's appointed through Jesus Christ, his son, then. The first thing we all need to do to obey the second commandment is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To trust in him as Lord and Savior and God. And you say, I'm never going to come into the presence of God without clinging in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in him alone, his cross, his resurrection, for all my acceptance before God. Every day you think you come to God without Jesus Christ, you break this commandment. The first step in truly worshipping God is to come to him in the way that he appoints. And the way he appoints is trusting in his son, Jesus Christ. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you this morning, trusting only in the Lord Jesus Christ, your son and our savior, our only hope before God. Forgive us, Lord, when our ideas, our plans, our opinions, our agenda takes the priority that God should have in our lives. The God who reveals himself through his word and by the Holy Spirit and in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to you, Lord, and pray now that you will help us. We thank you for that friend of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll help us then to tear every idol from the throne of our heart, which may take the rightful place that should be yours, and to worship you alone as we come to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, number 846, William Cooper's hymn. I've chosen it. Can you put up verse 5, Danielle? Here's verse 5, which is a great summary of what we've been thinking about. The dearest idol, in other words, the dearest, that means talking about money, is the one that we think is most important, most dear to us. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from your throne and worship only thee. So, oh, for a closer walk with God. 846, we'll stand to sing. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all the people of God, both this day and even for evermore. Amen.